Before we continue, we'll be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So if you have your Bibles, you want to go ahead and get there. But before we do that, I just want to let you know that this week our church received an executive citation from the county executive for our work that we do with the Baltimore County Detention Center. Our church has been doing this for 15 years, so there's been a group of folks that have been going down on a weekly basis and ministering to those who have been incarcerated. And, you know, that's not an easy place. You know, you talk about a dark place, going into a very dark place. Prison's a pretty dark place, and it's a difficult place. And it's also one where you have a little bit of people that'll be there, you know, from month to month, but oftentimes it's a high turnover. And, you know, we really want to minister and take the gospel there, show them the love of Jesus Christ, in hoping to nudge them away from a life of crime, which ended up how they got to prison. And so, you know, it's kind of exciting to see that, you know, folks will recognize, you know, that the work that is being done there. So we're very happy about that. So Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark, as we come into this. You know, when I was in when I was going to school in the 1980s, college and seminary, that is when evangelical Christians became very, very political, and they really identified with the Republican Party at that time. And I've been listening to different Christian apologists, very conservative Christian apologists, that says that some of the things that happened from that result has led to some of the problems that we have today. And it's very interesting, as they were, like Tim Keller is kind of laying it out, what had happened was that as we became more political and less gospel-centered, it became, if you didn't do things the way we wanted you to do them, then, you know, then too bad for you. It was, you know, our way or the highway. And there was no reasoning and no talking. It was kind of an in-your-face. There was a constant pointing of fingers about what's wrong with America. And what was wrong with America was that anybody that did not believe exactly the way that we believed, that did not believe, you know, did not follow everything that we taught, basically, you are a big problem with the destruction of America. And what the problem is, as the country continued to erode, that mentality now has jumped ship, and it points to us as we're the problem with America. So what has happened is how we had behaved in the 1980s is now the same treatment that we're receiving in the 21st century. Now, and it's always dicey whenever a Christians start identifying politically with one party or another. You know, it happened with the Democrats, it happened with the Republicans, it can happen with the Libertarians, and it's just this constant quagmire. There's some repercussions of that. Now, even in the history of our United States, you know, there was a whole division back in the 1840s over the issue of slavery. So you had, you know, Northern Baptists, Northern Presbyterians, Northern Methodists. You had Southern Methodists, Southern Presbyterian, and Southern Baptist. And they chose those names, North and South, because it would identify their position on the issue of slavery. Now, fortunately, around the year 2000, the Southern Baptist Convention decided they probably should confess that sin of endorsing slavery. It only took them 160 years to get around to that, but they finally did that. So we're very glad about that, and, you know, and it has become one of the more diverse denominations in the United States. And I tell you this because this is an important background for us to understand what is happening in Mark chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, open up to verse 13, and we're going to see Jesus doing what he does, being Jesus. And as he goes about being Jesus, you know, there's some people that really like him for that and love him for that, and others not so excited about that. All right, so he, talking about Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Remember, that is what he came for, teaching. So he's down by the seaside. People are coming around him. Probably, there's times that, the Bible tells us that he went out in a boat and spoke. Water will amplify, your voice a little bit. The hills around the water would act as kind of an amphitheater. So he could talk to large gatherings. And so that is his purpose. He came to preach the gospel. He came to talk about hope. He came to represent God's love to the people. And then he goes, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. Now, Levi, we believe, is Matthew. It seems like every indication that we can come look at, it's Levi is Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Levi's a tax collector. Both were disciples. So this is Matthew. He's just known by a different name. And we see that's not uncommon in the Bible for people to have a couple of names. So here's Matthew. He's sitting as Jesus is coming from the Capernaum area. This would probably be the first kind of toll booth where you had to go through, and tax collectors were not really welcomed, were not really well-loved. And so as Jesus comes there, Levi's sitting there taking taxes. Now, there are a couple of different kinds of tax collectors in this time. There were ones who collected taxes for Rome. And the people of Israel hated that because Rome were the oppressors, and you're actually taking money and giving it to the Romans. This is awful. They're the problem. All of our problems because of the Romans conquering us. And so they looked at the tax collectors as traitors. There are also tax collectors collected tax for Herod Antipas, and the religious leaders didn't like that either, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, because the Herodians were not purebred; they were half-breeds, and they're corrupt, and they're not true Israelites. They're not really one of us. And so, if you're collecting money for them, you're still a traitor because you're not keeping the nation pure. You're allowing people who don't have really pure roots to rule over part of Israel. Levi was probably collecting taxes for Herod Antipas. Now, the thing that both types of tax collectors had was they tended to take more money than that they were required to because they could set the limit. And so if Rome wanted so much money or Herod wanted so much money, they would be told that, and they could add, a handling fee, if you will, 5% more, 10% more, 20% more. So they had a reputation of being criminal. They had of being thieves, of taking advantage of people, of stealing their money. So there's that added hate for them, that they would come. And some tax collectors actually took glee about this and loved to be able to kind of stiff it to these people that are coming in. And they lived well. They made a lot of money. They had nice homes. And apparently they had a lot of friends, as you're going to see, which money tends to help bring about friends, right? So Jesus comes up to this guy and he says, "Follow me." The amazing thing is that Levi gets up and follows him. Now, of course, he must have heard things about Jesus. Jesus was, his popularity was high. He would have heard about his teaching, probably heard about him casting out demons and of healing people. So when Jesus came and asked him to follow him, he saw an opportunity for something that was far different than what he had ever experienced. There was some sort of authority in Jesus's demeanor anyway, and that he followed him. Now, as I've been reading about this encounter, it's very similar to James and John, Peter and Andrew. They were tending their fishing nets, and when Jesus came and said, "Follow me," they left everything behind them and went with him. But a couple commentators were saying that this is a little bit of a bigger sacrifice. Because if things went bad, Peter, James, Andrew, John, they could go back to the family business. Or it would be easy for them to fish some more, because they were fishermen. You know, just go back to the lake and start catching fish. Levi was a tax collector. Once he left, it was over. He wasn't going to be able to go back, because he kind of turned his back on his employer. And then, if things failed and he needed a job, who was going to hire him? Nobody was going to hire him. So Levi was leaving his secular employment behind. He was leaving everything behind in order to follow Jesus. That was how committed he was. That was how different Jesus was to him than anybody else that he'd ever experienced. That is how different Jesus was to him of any religious leader that Levi had ever come in contact with. He saw something different, he heard something different, and he experienced something different, and he followed him. And then it goes on. And he reclined at the table in his house. And there's some vagueness about whose house this is, because it's not really clear in the original language. It probably is Levi's house, but it could actually be the house that Jesus is staying in. But they're reclining. So when they're reclining, this is an evening meal, because that's when they would recline. Their feet would be out. They'd be leaning against the table. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So not only were those his original disciples following him, the 12 that he chose, but there's a larger group who are following him. And they kind of had this turn, distinction of being known as sinners and tax collectors. So here they are, they're sharing a meal with Jesus. They're reclining, and they're experiencing something so much different. Then in verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So here are these scribes, the religious leaders. They weren't invited to the party, but it's typical. When there's a big party gathering, people would go and gather and kind of look in and watch, and it was their entertainment. Of course, they're probably looking for ways to accuse Jesus of things, because Jesus and the scribes were kind of having a showdown of authority. Because Jesus had already been taught, people had already said that Jesus taught with an authority that was so much different than the scribes. So they were there, they're watching, and they were just appalled. And, for them, the evening meal and reclining at a table was an intimate kind of thing. This is something that you do with close associates, close friends and family members. So here's Jesus hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners. Now, we don't know exactly what their sins were. That's kind of left open. But actually, the term that's used here for sinners is the term that the religious leaders at that time, the scribes, Pharisees, would use to anybody that didn't follow what they said was what the Bible taught. It was their interpretation of how you had to follow all the laws. If you didn't participate in everything that they said, then basically, you're not one of us. You're the problem, and we don't want to be a part of you. You're a sinner. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they would look at the tax collectors and the sinners and the Herodians and the Romans, all these individuals, as what was wrong with Israel. And so when they would see Jesus having this intimate meal with them, they were appalled. Well, why are you hanging out with them? They're the reason we're in the mess that we're in. But yet, that's where Jesus was. So Jesus responded to them. And he said this, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." You know, here Jesus is illustrating a simple truth. One, he's recognizing that these people are in need, that yes, they are sinners. We are all sinners, so there are sinners. They do need rescuing. But it's also that it has a little bit of a sting to it. Because he's talking to the scribes, the religious leaders. He says, well, listen, guys, here's the deal. You know, the sick, they're the ones that need a physician. So I've come to call sinners, not you guys. You guys are the problem. If you think you're righteous and you do not need God, and you cannot see the value of these individuals, then you are the problem. You could just see how Jesus and the scribes just loved, you know, how the scribes would just love him. And they're furious. They're angry. So, this morning I thought, let's see if I can get you angry. You know, we live in a time where it is so easy to point fingers at everything out there, at all these different people, and say that they are the problem. And our whole political system has become so separated and so divided that, you know, there's this push and pointing of fingers. And unfortunately, the evangelical church has dove right in to that quagmire. So today I want to talk about the strain, that we need to recognize the strain between nationalism and God's kingdom. Because there's a lot of talk about nationalism. And there's some good things about it, there's some bad things about it, but the problem is, if we place nationalism and if we start thinking in terms of nationalism instead of God's kingdom, then as Christ's followers, we get out of line. We get out of line. So you will hear terms like America first. And, you know, basically America first is, you know, we need to protect ourselves. We need to take care of our own people. You know, everything, you know, we need to make sure that, that we have secure borders, that we have, you know, right taxes, that we're creating jobs, and all of those things are good. But here's the problem that I have. When we say America first, it's not very Christian. And actually, I don't think as Christians we should ever say America first. I do think we should say Kingdom of God first. America second, I think's okay. America third might even be better. I don't know. All I know is Kingdom of God has to come first. It has to be first. We have to be more concerned about what the Scripture says and that we live out that life, our life, according to Scripture, then we worry about our rights, or we worry about borders, or we worry about taxes, or we worry about who gets elected. We need to be doing what we've been called to do. Yeah, I met with a group this week, and they were talking about, well, I asked them, I said, well, what do you think would, you know, they said they'd like to see the world change, the nation change. I said, well, what do you think would take that? Well, it would be Christians sharing the gospel and living it out and being humble. And I went, okay, so what's new about that? There isn't anything new. That does not surprise us. Does that surprise any of us? But yet it doesn't happen, does it? It's because we get so distracted about so many other things. And we need to be very careful about that. And we need to look at what is our Achilles heel. I know that's a Greek term, but Samson's hair just doesn't quite work, does it? What is our Achilles heel as Christ followers? And I'll tell you what it is. It's immigration. There is no doubt that immigration is a major stumbling block among evangelical Christians, both legal and illegal immigration. Do you know that that 80% of the population of the United States says that immigration, just basically immigration, is good? 48% of evangelicals say it's good. That's a problem. You know, we talk about our southern border and the illegal immigrants that are coming across on our southern border. And the terms that I hear about them and the way that and really, quite frankly, the way that we treat them is not right. And I know that people say, well, they're committing a crime. Do you know what the crime is for coming into this country illegally? It's a misdemeanor. That's what the federal law calls it. It's a misdemeanor. It is not a major crime. Maybe it should be. I don't know, but it isn't. I started thinking about this because there's a country in South America, Colombia, that has a problem with illegal immigration because they're next to Venezuela. And tens of thousands of Venezuelans a day were coming, pouring into Colombia. And Colombia's like, oh boy, what do we need to do about this? You know what their government did? They asked Christians to help. Samaritan Purse went down to Colombia and set up refugee camps because they were asked to do that. So instead of them flooding into the country, they were put in these refugee camps where they were loved, where they were taught the scripture, where they were taken care of. And lo and behold, they were able to be processed in a reasonable way. Isn't that interesting? You know, I've been reading a biography of Phil Sheridan. Phil Sheridan was a general in the Civil War. Not a nice guy. You know, I'm not a big fan of Sheridan. Great general, not a big fan of Sheridan. And right now in the biography, he is out west and he is dealing with the Indian problem. So this is what was happening in the late 1860s. It was that the Indians had reservations, and lo and behold, somebody discovered gold on those reservations. So do you know what happened? People went out onto those reservations, and they started taking the gold and pushing the Indians off. And President Johnson and his administration, that they were fine with that. Phil Sheridan went out to try to deal with it, because what was happening was, as people were migrating out to the west, and the Indians got in the way, they would either shove them out of the way or they would kill them. So the young Indians, the young warriors, they became incensed and they did all kinds of awful things. They would murder men, women, children. They would rape them. They would mutilate their bodies. They would scalp them. They did all these terrible things. And all that did was create this hatred for them. And so the army responded in kind. And the Indian agents at that time, get stockpiles of supplies for the Indians, they were selling them to other people and making a fortune. So the Indians were being mistreated, manhandled, and they were responding with a severe ferocity. And we returned it in kind. The population of the United States looked at the Indians as a problem. The population of the United States really, and William Tecumseh Sherman, his statement was, he said, well, I don't believe that that it's always true that a dead Indian is a good Indian, or an only good Indian is a dead Indian. He says, but I think it's true 9 out of 10 times. And then the election of Ulysses S. Grant. See, I could get it in. And it was his birthday yesterday, 197. He made it his policy that they were going to deal with the Indians in a humane way. And he even said that in his inaugural address. And it was interesting because Phil Sheridan and William Tecumseh Sherman, they weren't on board with it. And they were his close friends, and he didn't care. He says, this is going to be our policy. And do you know who he got to work with the Indians? The Quakers. Christians. Quakers who would go and see them as human beings, and actually they became the Indian agents, where they would no longer steal from them, and they were working their best to help the Indian population really to be settled, and to become civil, and to become a part of the citizenship of the United States. A very unpopular position. But that's what they were doing. So, I think that what's been very interesting as I've been looking at the Christian response to the illegal immigration into our country, you know, I've Googled things. There's nothing there. There's a couple little things that talk about it. Nothing. There doesn't appear to be any outreach. And you would think Texas, Nevada, Arizona, all those, you know, those California, you would think Christians would get on board with that. But they're not. And you might say, well, you know, they're illegal. They're here illegally, and you know, we shouldn't condone that. You do remember this at the We work with criminals. These are bad criminals too. And you know, we support a ministry called Staros, which works with drug addicts. Guess what? They commit crimes. And I saw some statistics. There was one Christian organization that did some studies, and they found this. That in where illegal aliens are and legal immigrants come, the crime rate there, the chances of them committing a crime is, you know, the crime rate's 1.6%. That's what it is. For native-born United States citizens, it's 3.3%. So it's double. What they're finding is that most of the immigrants who come in are just here because they want to be rescued. They're coming out of Venezuela. People are actually starving to death in Venezuela. And you can say, yes, you but some bad people are coming in. Yes, there are some bad people coming in. That's another reason why it might not be a bad idea for Christians to be able to establish some border camps. Because when you are kind to people who are just seeking the law, you know, they're just seeking a way to get out of harm, they tend to tell you who the bad people are. They tend to tell you those people over there. And actually, I think if as Christians, and I'm going to get a letter off to our denomination about this, I think as Christians, if there is some way that we can just start pulling our resources, I think we would see an opportunity for us to make a difference in a positive way, first treating them in a humane way. And I'm not saying that they need to come into the United States. Don't hear me say that. I think they should be processed. But they should be processed in a humane way because they're humans. And they very well be that maybe the majority of them need to be turned back. because we are a nation of laws. I do believe in a strong border. And when I talk about a wall, I always say I like a wall on our border. But I also like doors. Walls with doors. And let me just tell you, in our immigration policies right now, you know, even that guy on the staff, Conrado Ebi, he's been here for over a decade, and he's been trying to become, just get his permanent residency, and over the last year, that's been put on hold. Law-abiding guy, works hard, wife works hard, and now he's been here. The average, well, our church, we have a lot of people from the Philippines, and do you know the average? And these are nurses and teachers and business people, all this. It takes them 14 years to get a permanent residency here. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might say, well, I don't know about this. Well, there are some Bible verses. One is Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. And in the biblical time, stranger meant immigrant. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. Also, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you were in the situation where some of these people were, that you are watching your children starve to death before you, and you knew that you could get somewhere to save them, and that people were just treating you with hostility, you know, none of us would like that, would we? All I'm saying this morning is that we need to try to rethink how we do things. I think we need to rethink how we minister to people. Going back to Matthew's party, all these people were the problem according to the religious establishment. And there's a story about Tony Campola. He's a Christian speaker. He flew out to Honolulu to do a conference. You know, the time change, he couldn't sleep, so he got up and he went down out of the hotel and across the street to a diner about 2 a.m. And he's sitting there and he's having a cup of coffee, and the people right behind him in the booth were prostitutes. And one of the prostitutes said, you know, to her little group said, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39 years old. And the other prostitute started laughing and says, what do you want from us, a party? And she says, I don't know. I guess not. I never had a birthday party. So they talked a little bit and they left. So Tony Campola looked over at the owner of the diner and he said, do they come in every night? And the guy says, yep, they're here every night about this time. He says, you think we can have a birthday cake tomorrow? And he goes, yeah, why, we can do that. So they got a birthday cake, and when the prostitutes came in, they had the cake there. They had a little party stuff. They sang happy birthday. They cut cake. They served it. The girl that was having the birthday asked, can I take this home with me? And they said, sure. And then as she was getting ready to leave, Tony Campola said, hey, can I just pray for you? And he prayed for her salvation. He prayed, you know, that her life would get turned around, and you know, prayed that God would bless her. And she left. And the owner looked at him and said, hey, you didn't tell me you were religious. Tony Campola said, what's worse than that? I'm a pastor. And he says, well, what kind of church do you have? He goes, a church that throws parties for prostitutes. You know, I think we keep looking for Jesus in the nice places. I do think that Jesus, he partied with sinners. I think if we were looking for Jesus Most Sundays we wouldn't find them in church. We'd find them working with the homeless. We'd find them helping with the drug addicts. And I really believe we'd find them on the border, helping these immigrants who are desperate for hope. We say we are a city on the hill that cannot be hidden. We're the beacon of freedom. If we're a beacon, people are going to come. And we need to treat them humanely. Let the government do whatever the government needs to do. That's not our business. Our business is always to treat them with worth. Because when we see the humanity in them, then we are definitely in touch with the presence of Christ in our life.